And we are back, book of 1 Samuel. About a month or so ago, we did a look at the book of Judges. And I remember when we were reading through that and preparing that message and teaching that to our folks, it being a very, very difficult book to read. There was just a sort of, Judges is a book of sort of the worst of human nature, human depravity at its absolute worst. And I wanted to think that certainly I was not like those people, your people, during that time. What caught my attention, I think, the most was that your people experienced lots of hard times, but they rarely, if ever, saw a connection between the hard times they were experiencing and that they were bringing many of these hard times upon themselves. They couldn't see that, hardly ever, only occasionally. What they could see was they could see their hard times, but what they did when they saw those hard times, instead of looking in, they looked up at you and they complained, as if you needed to be doing something more to make their life work. Now, when I come to the book, we come to the book of 1 Samuel today, God, I sense that in me. I am a lot like the people in Judges. There is something in me determined to somehow, I have got to make my life work the way I want. And it does seem to me like you would be interested in making that happen. So what I really want you to do is just tell me, as we look at the book of 1 Samuel, tell me what to do and I'll go do it to make my life work. And I think God would say to me, Seth, that's the very problem that the people in Judges had that they didn't see. You have that same problem. What you do is you look at your life and you see that life is harder than it ought to be. And sometimes do you sometimes just feel so weary with some of the problems that you have to deal with? Every day it seems like there's something new that comes onto your plate. And just, you know, God, sometimes I just feel so tired of problems. Problems that need to be solved. And it seems, and God would say to me, well, Seth, you take that and you say that the most important thing that ought to happen is to make life easier rather than to ask a very, very different question. The question you rarely ask that I want you to ask more often is, in the middle of these problems, what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be separated apart to me and to want to honor me, God, through your problems or in your problems? What does it mean to honor me and to be somebody holy? I want you to ask that question more deeply than the question, how can I make my life work? That very issue is what brings upon your life so many difficulties. And there's a second thing, Seth, that I, as God would speak to me, would say, is you assume that God's job is to revolve his life around you and around making your life easier. And God would say to me, Seth, it's taken you a long time to understand that's not true. I do not exist for you, Seth. You exist for me. It's taken you a long time to understand that. And it's taken you an almost equal amount of time to not only accept that truth, but to take some pleasure in it. To see that that's the real route to joy. These two issues in your life are what keep torpedoing you again and again and again, just like the people in the book of Judges. Now, okay, God, I think I get that part. Those two things resonate with me. I see I move in this direction very easily. How can I get my life to work better? And God, it seems like you should revolve what you do around me. I got that. I see that. And I can see a little more clearly than I used to a connection between that and the problems I bring in my relationships and in my personal life and in my work and finances, all the different aspects of my life. But as I sit down to read stories like we're going to read today, sometimes I look at these stories and they seem such a mystery to me. Bible characters and who are these people? And sometimes it seems so hard to try to ferret out what are the principles that you're wanting to speak to me about. And sometimes I'd rather just close up my Bible and just turn on a good movie. Because those are stories I can seem to understand a whole lot better than some of the stories that you have in this book, in your Word. And I think God would say to me, the reason you understand those stories in the movies so well is because most of those stories move in the same direction you're moving in already too. The assumption in life is the most important thing is to figure out a way to make my life work. And the ability to either get God or the people in my life to cooperate with making my life work, that those are fundamental issues that I am moving towards. Those are not the stories, Seth, that I am trying to tell. I'm trying to tell the stories, partly, of people who do that, who go your way, and the mess that it makes. We'll see some of that today. But I'm also trying to tell the stories of some people who are going a very different direction, 180 degrees from that, and what motivates them to do that, to honor me and bless me, even in some very, very difficult situations. And there are four stories in the book of 1 Samuel. We're just going to skip along and pick up some of the highlights of their story. The first is a woman named Hannah. Now, every young girl has a dream when she's a teenager of getting married, starting a family, and then getting pregnant and having the first child and a second child and watching those little kiddos grow up. And nothing wrong with that dream, and I'm sure Hannah had that same dream. She married a man by the name of Elkanah. But in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we read that she was barren, and for some reason, God was the one who instigated that. And she seemed to be aware of that truth. But unfortunately for her, that dream that started to break with not being able to have children broke a second time when Elkanah did something that was common in the culture but not right to do. He married a second woman. Now, I have never met woman number one, wife number one, who really enjoys sharing her husband with another woman, woman number two, whether it's a wife or a mistress. Still haven't discovered that yet. And to make this situation even harder for Hannah, wife number two was able to have children while wife number one, Hannah, wasn't. And to make the dream worse even again is wife number two sort of rubbed it in her face that she was having children and Hannah could not. We would call that cruelty. And in chapter 1, we see that she is in just an awful mess inside. Verse 10, it's in your handout. In bitterness of soul. That's a very striking phrase. At the very core of who she was, you can see some of the agony she's struggling with. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. She made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery. Again, a picture of her internal world. Misery. And remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. Now, for those of you who've been around church a while, you will recognize this story. We call it a child dedication. And that's what Hannah was doing. She said, God, if you just remember me and give me a child, then I will dedicate him back to you. Now, what's different about her story than our story is that when we finish our child dedication ceremony, you take your child home with you. What Hannah was saying that's different is at the time when I am done weaning him, I'm going to bring him back here to the house of the Lord, and I'm going to leave him in the care of Eli and the other sub-priests, the second guys and third guys in command, and he will serve here while she lives about 15 or 20 minutes away. Mama's back home. That's very different. Now, a couple years pass, and the time of weaning is over, and she's become attached to this boy like any mother becomes attached to her kid, and the time of weaning is over, and it's time to go back to the house of the Lord, and she's got Samuel in tow. She remembers the oath, the promise that she made to God, that if he gave her a son, that she would give him back all the days of his Lord. But I want to ask you a question. If you're her, what's going on in your head? What direction is your mind moving? I suspect, I'm not a mother, but I am a dad, and I suspect my heart would be going along these lines. You know, God, I know I promised to give this boy to you all the days of his life, but it's the only child I have, and surely you wouldn't want me to separate myself from him. Surely it would be good to have a father, his father here, or if a mother, a mother, and raise him at home every day rather than just seeing him periodically when we come to the house of the Lord. Surely you wouldn't want me to actually follow through on this. Can you understand this? Do you sense that same urge inside of you? It's the same urge. I'm going to make life work like I want it to as a higher priority than How can I honor God in the situation that I am? What does it mean to be holy and to live for Him and not just for myself? What's she going to do? What would you do? Verse 28. She goes back to the house of the Lord, and she says, "Now I give him to the Lord for his whole life. He'll be given over to the Lord," and he worshiped the Lord there. When she and Elkanah and the other woman got done with their time of worship there at the house of the Lord, they went home and they left Samuel there. Any of you who are parents can have an appreciation for what it took to do that. Now, my question is, how could she do that? What enabled her to make that decision and to follow through on that? And we have indication of this starting in chapter 2, verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high." And horn is an image of strength. The inside part of me, my strength is lifted high. "My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance." If you are a lady here, and you have some time this afternoon or some evening, I would recommend you read the next 9 verses that follow this. Because what you see in these first 10 verses of chapter 2 is a woman who has a very firm grasp on this side of the equation. I exist here for God. God does not exist for me. And my central task is to figure out a way to be holy, to live for Him, and to honor Him with my life, even if that costs me something in the short term, or even if sometimes that seems to make my life harder. It's a great chapter. We don't have time to look at it today. If you've ever talked to a woman who is infertile, you know that she is usually in a tremendous amount of pain. And she becomes joyful when she's able to conceive, although that joy is sort of measured, until she gives birth, and then there is just sort of euphoric joy. But Hannah's greatest joy is not the birth of Samuel. Hannah's greatest joy is that she knows that she is a part of God's plan, and she is playing that role, what He wants her to do. However that turns out, she has no idea the man that Samuel is going to play and the important role he's going to play in the nation. Which moves on to the second story. Samuel grows up and he becomes the first real prophet in the Old Testament. And the people of God, who have had God as their king, come to Samuel and they say, "You know, we don't want God to be our king anymore. We look around us and we see all the other nations and they have a king, and we wish we had a king." Samuel goes to God and he says, "What am I going to do with these people? They don't know what they're asking." Verse 7 of chapter 8. The Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." So he hears this. He hears what God says to him, and he goes back to the leaders of Israel, and he says, "Guys, you don't know what you're asking when you ask for a human king, because let me tell you what they're going to ask for." And in the next following verses, he tells them things like this: "They're going to ask you for your sons, and they're going to put them to work, some in the army, and some as captains, and a few generals. And they're going to take some of your sons, they're going to make them stable boys for all the king's horses. And they're going to make them shepherds for all the king's flocks and for all his cattle. And they're going to take your daughters and they're going to make them washers and cooks and cleaners down at the palace. They're going to take 10% of all that you have, your land and the property. And the king is going to give it to his attendants and to his cronies." Sounds a lot like the last few years to me. He says, "You guys don't know what you're asking when you ask for a king." This is their response. Verse 19. "But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." Now, what would move them to do that? They just heard what's likely to happen if they ask for a king. But they're going, la, 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 la. We don't want to hear that. We just want to. What's driving them to do that? Well, one of the things we see in verse 19 is they say, we want a king. There is something that strikes on this side of the equation that says, I know what I want. They look at the other people that have a king. We want to be like them. And then they idealize what it would be like if they just had a king, or if they just had whatever the solution you think you ought to have that would make your life easier. They idealize that solution. And then they imagine what it would be like, and that desire gets locked in place. And then the last thing they say is, the first thing they say is, we refuse to listen. What's going on is the same thing that is the opposite of what we saw with the Hannah story. These people are committed, they are determined, we're going to have life like we want it, we want to make our life easier according to our wisdom. And Samuel says, you're foolish. And they say, we don't care, we know better. Samuel tries to say to them, when you had God as your king and you sought to honor him and to be holy and to live for him, your life was a whole lot more different. And they refused to listen. La, 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 la. The story of Hannah and the story of Samuel and the people are completely different approaches to life. They couldn't be any more different than 180 degrees. Now, the third story we come to is Saul's story. Saul is anointed king. He's the first king. He's an impressive man, a head taller than everybody else around him. And all the people are initially thrilled when he's anointed king. And the Philistines have been from just east of the Mediterranean Sea coming up the hills and attacking Israel. And God gives, for the sake of the people, gives Saul a couple of military victories. And the people are ecstatic. You can almost hear them say, see, I knew it. If we had a king, look what would happen. Well, then Samuel comes, and God gives Samuel some words that he wants to tell King Saul. It's at a critical time at the early kingship of Saul when the Philistines and Israel are at war. In verse 8, the prophet Samuel says, go down ahead of me to Gilgal, says to King Saul. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He's both prophet and priest, and only he can perform the offerings, the fellowship offerings and burnt offerings. Nobody else can except the priest. I am coming down to do that. You must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Now, these are very specific instructions. During this time in Israel's history, it was oftentimes that the prophet would come, and we'll see this next week with King David, where the prophet gave specific instructions from God about what David was to do in some military situations. And there's something of that here in this, very specific instructions. Go to Gilgal, wait 7 days. I am going to do the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings when I get there. All you're to do is to go there, wait till I come, and then you'll get next instructions. Very simple. We move a couple chapters ahead. In the meantime, what's happened is Saul has taken his little army of 3,000, of whom 1,000 are generaled by his son Jonathan. And they've gone on, Jonathan's group has gone on the attack. The Philistines get their hair raised up, and they're pretty upset about this. And Saul sees what happens, and he kind of panics, and he blows the trumpet, and he rallies many Israelites to come and join the army. All in that time, he's supposed to be in Gilgal waiting for 7 days for the next set of instructions. He has jumped the gun doing what he thinks would make his life better and make it easier for everybody. Now, the Philistines are not happy about these developments, and they get a huge army. Whereas Saul had 3,000 men, the Philistines now have 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers. And the writer describes the army they have as vast as the sand of the sea. And they're moving up the hills towards Israel, and Saul's little army is now quaking with fear. They're hiding in the hills and in ravines, in valleys. And little by little, as each day passes by, some of the ranks are leaving. We pick up the story in verse 7. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. In fact, they not only fled away from the battle, they fled out of the country. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. Now, what would you do? What would make sense to you? What's the question you're going to probably answer? Our autopilot question is, what do I need to do to make my life better? And then whatever seems right to us, no matter what God has said, we're going to act in this manner. Which is what, unfortunately, Saul does. The king said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. It made perfect sense to him. The problem was, it was exactly the opposite of what God had told him to do. He was rebelling and disobeying God's express commands about what he was to do. Just after he finished the offerings, guess who shows up? The prophet Samuel. Verse 11, what have you done? Asked Samuel. And here's Saul's reply. And in here, you're going to see a man who talks fast, who's very slippery about what his words. One of these guys is hard to pin down because he just will not take responsibility for what he's done. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, which was not true, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought. See, that just sort of comes out of us without even blinking an eye. Makes sense to me. I thought. Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. And notice the next phrase. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. It made sense to my head, and there was something in me, maybe a passion, we might say, or desire, or an urge to do something that made sense to me, even though it was the exact opposite thing that ought to have been done. And Samuel says, you acted foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart and appointed him, somebody who would ask the question on this side. What does it mean to do when my army is dissipating and it looks like doom is upon me, defeat, because I jumped the gun too soon? But in spite of what I've done, what does it mean to honor you in this dire situation? God says, I want a man who thinks like that to be the king. Your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Now, we skip through a couple chapters ahead of time. And in verse 2, God speaks to Samuel, the prophet, and Samuel speaks to Saul and gives him another set of instructions. God says, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Now, if you've ever talked to somebody who's not a Christian and they are defiantly not a Christian, it's not uncommon to hear them say, well, what about those stories in the Old Testament where God says to annihilate a whole people? Well, this is one of those times. What about that? Well, we have a little bit of information here in this verse. There are some other verses about the Amalekites. But the Amalekites had been sort of like Nazi Germany was to the Jews. Hundreds of years before, when Moses led the people out of Egypt, and they made their way across the Sinai Peninsula and up the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea into the Promised Land, they went through the homelands of a number of small nations. One of them was the Amalekites. Many of the nations allowed them to come through and to have water and what they could do to feed them, and certainly you can pass by on our land. But as we read here, the Amalekites waylaid them. They tore into them. The Amalekites were the kind of people that were probably the cruelest in that time in history. They were the kind that would overthrow a nation, and they would take all the pregnant women and open up their belly and pull out the children, the child inside, and slice it apart with a sword. Now, these folks, this culture, the Amalekite culture, had been in place for several hundred years and was locked tight in this particular way of thinking and living. And in other places in the Old Testament, God says about the Amalekites, their time is coming, but there's a time of repentance. He gave the people several hundred years of mercy, hoping that they would repent, but they never did. And finally, God says, the clock is over. And what I'm going to do is rid the known world of these people who inflicted so much cruelty upon them. I'm going to do that, Saul, through you. This would be sort of like if God came to Eisenhower during World War II and said, Hitler's brought so much destruction upon Europe and upon the Jewish people and all the freedom-loving people. You are going to overthrow Hitler and his army. So he goes off to battle. He musters 200,000 men for this, and he sets an ambush for the Amalekites, and there is a tremendous victory. He does almost everything he's supposed to. Verse 9 of chapter 15. But Saul and the army spared Agag. Agag was the king. King Agag. Spared him. And the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good, these they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. The word totally destroy is an English phrase of two words, but the Hebrew word is really one word that the prophet Samuel used when he spoke to Saul. It's one word, and that one word means something like this. It's a gift that is given to God irrevocably. It can't be given back. It's a gift that you give, no strings attached. In fact, what you might say is, I wouldn't touch that gift if you offered it to me with a 10-foot pole. It is yours. And oftentimes, this is a phrase that's used of a gift that we give to God. Now, sometimes we give gifts to God and he gives them back, or he gives back more. But in this particular case, he was saying, I want you to totally destroy everything. It is now mine. Look at verse 9 again. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. In other words, they said, well, we're going to destroy most of this, but some of this we want to keep for ourselves. They wanted to keep the fat calves and the fat sheep, the young calves and the young ewe lambs. Looked like pretty good things to them. Now, why? What would motivate the king to allow that to happen and to spare the other king? Now, we have a little bit of indication more of the story in verse 12, where in verse 12 it says that Saul built himself a monument after the victory, a monument to himself. Now, why would somebody do that? Why would the king spare another king? We also know in this passage that he did this partly because he was afraid of the people, his people. He wanted to please them, and he was afraid he wasn't going to please them. Now, you put these pieces together, and this is what I think happened. I think he sort of knew that he wanted to please the army, and he wanted the people to know, because even though he'd failed in chapter 13, that he'd done something well here. A monument would certainly commemorate that. But also, it would be something if I brought back the defeated king for everybody to see. That would sort of enhance my leadership, and people might see that, maybe Saul's on the right track after all, and maybe there was something of a prestige and an honor that I can bring back to myself if I pull back this king and allow the people to enjoy some of the plunder. I think that's probably what was going on with him. And in verse 18, and this is not in your handout, we have more of what was going on in this story. Samuel comes to him and confronts him. Samuel says, he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you've wiped them out. And Samuel says, why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Now, here's fast-talking Saul again. But I did obey the Lord. Really? I did obey the Lord, he says. I went on a mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed, uses the same Hebrew phrase, the Amalekites. He says, and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and cattle, not me. The soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God. In other words, God said, I want all of that to be given to me up front. And they said, well, we're going to take it home and we'll take it and we can kind of pat our wallets. But now it looks like we're caught. We're not going to be able to do that. So we're going to get religious here and we're going to offer them up to God as offerings, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You're scrambling here to try to be religious and pull a religious card because you disobeyed God and you're in hot water. And being religious is not going to get you out of hot water. To obey, he said, is better than sacrifice, religious activity, and to heed, to obey, to listen, is better than the fat of rams, for rebellion is like the sin of divination, arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you. What was driving Saul? What was driving Saul was, I'm going to figure out a way to make my life work according to my wisdom and my terms. And when this is especially going to be true when the situation seems dire. The question I'm not going to ask is, what does it mean in this situation to honor God and to be God's man? And how should I handle this situation in a way that would honor him and shine light on people? That's the question he was not asking. The last story is the story of David. And we're just going to introduce David. Next week, we look at 2 Samuel, which is all about David. But there's just one particular thing I'd like to focus on with David. Most of the time, we think about David and Goliath, and he... just as a young shepherd boy, was able to defeat Goliath, and he had great popularity. And the people, as they walked through the streets, were singing a song with the lyrics that went, Saul, King Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And Saul heard that song and said he was very envious of that song. And in chapter 17 and 18, there are four different times over a short period of time where Saul, King Saul, tries to kill David, attempted murder. Finally, David runs for his life. Saul gets a group of 3,000 men to chase down David out in the wilderness, and David has a ragtag band of about 600, and they are on the run. Now, in the meantime, David had been anointed king. Even though Saul would continue as king, even when Samuel said, you've been rejected as king, he would serve another 15 years before David would finally take over at Saul's death. So David could have thought, wait a minute, I've been anointed king. Why don't I just do him in? Then I can be king. I have a right to do that. That's how most of us would have thought. But one of these times when David was on the run, they were up in the hills, and David had to, as the scripture says, relieve himself. And so he and some of his top advisors went into a very, very deep cave, and there they relieved themselves. And while they were there, guess who shows up but King Saul and some of his men? And it just so happens that Saul and some of his men have to do the same thing, and they go in the exact same cave, and David is with a few of his generals at the very back of the cave, and they witness Saul walking in. And one of the generals whispers to David, he says these words, David, now is your time. This is the time. God has given your enemy into your hands. Now is the time to kill him. Now, what would you do? How would you think? Would you think, you know, I've been through four attempted murder plots already. I'm on the run now as a fugitive with my life at stake. I'm outgunned 5-1. I have been anointed king. What could be so wrong about taking his life now? We can end all of this heartache, and I can be king like God wanted me to be. Isn't that how we'd probably think? Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Well, he's at the back of this cave, And he takes his knife and he goes over to where Saul's robe had been laid at a distance from where he was doing relieving himself. And in the quietness of the dark, he cuts off a corner of that robe, Saul's robe, and goes back to his men. Saul finishes what he's doing. He goes and he gets his robe. He puts it on, and all of his men leave the cave. They go down into the valley below. And once they're sort of safely out of range, David and his men come out of the cave. We pick up the story in your handout here. He calls down to King Saul in the valley. He says, "King Saul, this day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master." Why? He could have. Would have made sense. He could have had lots of reasons and rationales for that. "I will not do that because he's the Lord's anointed." There's another question that he's asking. What does it mean to be God's man in this situation? As a higher value, a higher question to answer than, how can I make my life easier? David continues, "See my father." It's an affectionate term. He wasn't his father, but a term of affection and respect. "Look at this piece of robe I hold in my hand. I cut it off from the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you." He's asking the same kinds of questions Hannah's asking at the beginning of this book. He is gripped by bigger questions than just how can I get out of these problems and how can I make my life work better. It was 15 years before Saul finally died in battle and David became king. But as you read the story, and as we'll read the story again next week, that was the right choice to do, and not the one he was tempted to do. Years later, Luke records in the book of Acts, after removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, "I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do everything I want him to do." In other words, he says, the reason I rolled up David, I brought David to be the king, is that he asked the kinds of questions, he valued those questions more. What does it mean to be God's man in this situation? How can I be holy? How can I honor you in this difficult situation as more important than what am I going to get out of this? How can I make it better? That's the kind of man I'm looking for. That's the kind of man I want to bless. And so as we finish, I want to ask you a simple question. What do you value more? As you think about your life and sort of the autopilots that we live with and our kind of working assumptions about life, do you find yourself more driven this way when dark or tough situations come up? What can I do to make my life work better? Does that seem to be the highest first thing that I pursue? Or are you asking a second question? God, it's a tough situation. I wish I didn't have to go through this problem. It's one more problem just like yesterday and just like the day before and the day before and the day before that. I get so sick of problems. But in spite of all these problems, what does it mean to honor you in the midst of this problem? And help me to do that and to be more caught up with that than just trying to make my life easier. I don't think you can ask any more fundamental question about yourself than that question. How you live your life, how it sort of spills out in this direction or this direction, points a lot back to what happens right here at this point. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, all of us are sinners by nature, and we all naturally, although unfortunately, ask the first question. What can I do to make my life easier and to wish it wouldn't be so hard? And why can't you do something? And yet, if we give in to that question as our highest priority, we're going to make a mess of things. Things inevitably are going to get worse. And yet you offer us something very different, a way that says, I want you to revolve your life around me. I want you to live your life at a higher level around trying to figure out what can you do to please me in all the different situations you find yourself. I want you to honor me in your relationship with your spouse and relationship with your kids. I want you to honor me in how you treat your boss and the people at work. I want you to honor me in terms of how you deal with your finances, how you respond to difficult problems and difficult people. That's the road to life. That's the road that I'm trying to lead you to. That's what I want you to value more than just getting through and trying to make it easier. The only thing that can make that possible for us fallen people is the dynamite of the cross that allows us to say, God, I'm so sick and tired of being focused on me and making my life easier. I see what a mess I make. I don't want to be that way. Thank you so much for the cross, where Jesus Christ certainly wasn't caught up with making his life easier, but he honored you. And because he did, he's making me free. And he has a chance to make you free as well. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the wonderful gift that you gave yourself at the cross in our behalf to make us your children. And Father, as we take communion this morning, we want to celebrate that very thing. We want to remember the body of Christ broken for us because of his incredible love for each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.